Brethren, I want to start today by asking us a question. Does God humble you? Now, at first glance, I suppose that seems like an easy answer, but the question for me is a little more nuanced today, because in a sense, the answer is no. God does not humble you. Again, in a sense. In the sense that it's not a gift of humility. It's not something he imparts to you. It's not something he grants you. It is something he does teach you. And he teaches us it in a marvelous way throughout our life. It is built into multiple opportunities in the Christian life, and arguably in every life of every human being that lives on this earth. I want to focus today on a few key aspects of God's humbling in our life. Again, huge subject, multiple layers. We could spend hours and hours and weeks, I suppose, on the subject. But I just want to talk about two elements. Why and how? Again, and even those we're going to scratch the surface on. But why? I want to start today by giving you the complete sermon up front in about 3 to 5 minutes. We call it bluff at work. It's called bottom line up front. But this is where we're going to end up. Why does God humble us? Simply put, humility is the antidote to pride. Humility is the very thing God uses to get pride out of our life. And there is a direct correlation. To the extent you have pride in your life, you will not be humble. To the extent you are humble, pride will be expunged from your life. So it is the weapon, if you will. It is the tool. It is the instrument whereby God can expunge pride from our life. Because pride is the natural state of man. We don't have to do a blooming thing to become prideful. That's how we will go of our own accord. Without the opportunities God brings to our life, without the opportunity to humble ourselves that he can bring or that nature itself brings, which we'll talk about here in a minute, we would stay prideful. That's just the state in which we are. That's the existence of a human being. And again, it is something that we are instructive by God to actively seek to get rid of in our life. And it is done through the choosing and the instrument of humility. How? Again, this is a sermon in Cliff's Notes version, I guess. How does God teach us? I alluded to it a moment ago. I'm going to bucket into two main categories. Arguably, and again, I could probably come up with 3 to 4 more, but I think if you kind of consider it, you come up with these two big buckets that God uses to teach us humility. Number one, the normal, everyday interactions of life. There isn't a thing, there isn't a person that doesn't experience things in their life where they can choose to take the path of humility. There isn't a thing that every human doesn't experience where you can, in the same instance, in the same moment, choose the path of hardening your heart and taking the path of pride. Every event, every situation that comes along, we have a choice to make. And it is a decision. There's actually a psychological behavior that's interesting to sort of think through, but one of the things we humans do, and this is like a known thing in the psychology world, but every time we meet somebody, everybody we meet, we size them up, and within like 3 to 5 seconds, we categorize them. We categorize them in one of two ways, better than us or worse than us. In essence, we're judging them, and we're saying we're better or we're lower than that person. And we will make that judgment call like that. And we will begin to treat people accordingly. Again, it's an interesting dynamic, but we do that. And we think of that in the context of pride and humility. See, it's probably easier for us to be humble toward those who we judge to be better and more superior to us. It's probably a lot harder to judge and or to not express humility toward those we judge ourselves to be superior to. And every one of us does this. Everybody in this room, if you stop and think about it, you have probably categorized every other person in the room relative to where you are. And you'll probably look at them and treat them differently. What does God say to do? God doesn't give that distinction. He says esteem others, all others, better than yourself. To do that, it takes a humble heart. And the reason I highlight that is because it speaks right to the heart of our everyday interactions. Regardless of our age, regardless of our color, wealth, sex, it doesn't matter. It goes right to the heart of how we treat people. And it does take humility to actually esteem others better than ourselves. So that's the number one. Again, just the big bucket of normal everyday interactions in life. Number two, the direct intervention from God. And again, it will happen. It will primarily, I believe, be focused on God's elect, those who he is working with right now on this earth. He will reach down, and he can and does cause things to occur specifically because we have pride in our life. Again, this could be passive or active. It's everything from the still small voice that when something happens, you're like, I probably didn't do that right. And we stop and we think about it. Or direct intervention. I would argue it's a sliding scale of pain for us. I think the more likely ones I like to think I do is listening to the still small voice, because that's a lot less painful than what might need to occur. But God will seek humility. And we'll see that as we go on. In fact, it's a requirement. He will get that, if you will, in his servants. Or his servants will choose the hard path, and they will harden their heart. I think God's direct intervention also kicks in when number one fails. And again, that's an instructive idea for us to consider. Because this life, again, is set up to teach us, set up to give us opportunities to choose. Binary choice, harden or humble. What are we going to choose? Both of them, whether it's choices in life or just situations in life or God's direct intervention, have that choice implied. And we can decide how to do it. And it is in this choice, this decision, that the real teaching takes place. Deep in the heart and the mind of the individual is where this confrontation takes place. And it is the choice to humble and harden ourself, humble or harden ourself. So for those who want to, you can tune out now. You're good. That's what we're going to cover, just in longer form. I want to start today over in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. Because we get some great instruction. This is instruction to all of us. And it is important also to consider who the author of this is. This is Peter, who through most of his time with Christ as a disciple was quite proud. He was out there. He was the one proclaiming, I'll never forsake you. I will never do any of these things. I will be here. None of this will happen. Christ says, you're speaking the words of Satan when he did that. Again, it's important to remember Peter. What, 50 days or so after that moment of saying, I'll never deny you? 50 days later or so. Probably 2 months, we'll say. After healing a man at the gate called Beautiful, everybody's looking to him. Everybody's, oh, how great. You know what his answer is? Men and brethren, why are you looking at me as though we did something? Very different man. It's that mind that began to write this. Again, these are Peter's reflections. So I want to start again in 1 Peter 5, verse 5. He says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. What? Honestly? Submit? Again, situations in life. You younger, submit yourself to your elders. It's hard to do sometimes. Sometimes the elders aren't so hot. It's just the fact. He says submit. Yes, all of you. All of you, be submissive to one another. Again, not to those we think are better than us. Not to those we esteem highly and say, oh, they're great, they're this, they're that, whatever. They got the money, they got the looks, they got the wealth. He says, submit yourselves to one another and be clothed with humility. Be clothed with it. It's something you put on as a Christian. You put on your clothes. Do we put on humility? Not as a put on, obviously, but as a something, a garment we wear. Because he says this, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God resists. That's an active word. He is actively resisting the proud. But his grace can be given to the humble. We'll see why that is as we go on here. It's interesting, the word clothe here. It refers to a garment that is commonly worn by a slave. Is that what we put on as we serve others? Is that what we are clothed in? Are we willing then to take the place of a servant? Are we willing to perform any office or any act in humility to truly serve others for their benefit, for their wealth? Or is it self-serving? Because one will be proud, the other will be putting on humility. Verse 6, he says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Based upon all that, he says, therefore, you humble yourselves. That is something you must do. This is why I say it's not God giving you humility. God doesn't gift you with humility. He gifts you with opportunities to learn humility and to learn to be humble. But you've got to put it on. You've got to decide, I will choose the path of humility. Under the mighty hand of God. Think about that. God's mighty hand. It requires knowing God. Because it is under his authority that we must submit ourselves. Because we, first and foremost, are submissive to our great God. And if we do so, we will be able to serve our brethren, as he just said. But we submit ourselves under God's mighty hand, his authority, his power, his supreme, almighty, sovereign power. How do we do this? See, because God says it, we have to learn he is right. He is pure. Whatever you may think is not correct. Meaning, if you are in contradiction to God, we have to surrender our desires and our ideas and our thoughts and our will to him and submit them and suborn them. Actually, in this context, in my head, and I'll probably, you know, probably go as far as I can reach, but I want to take back a word that Protestant seems to have taken over, because I think it describes what Peter's talking about here. The word surrender. It's again, we have to take back that language a little bit for it to mean what Peter's talking about, but total and complete surrender to our God. Do we do that? Do we submit ourselves under the mighty hand of God, under his authority, with complete, total and utter surrender? Or do we submit ourselves, but really, see, the spouse you gave me, God, they're the ones that need to surrender. They're the ones that need humility under your mighty hand. Can you get them? That's what we tend to do, isn't it? We tend to focus on our spouse, our boss, our friends. Our children, I don't know. That's not what it says. It says you surrender or humble yourself. God will worry about the other person. They may not. That's when it gets really hard. We're still commanded to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. See, brethren, again, I've alluded to it already. Humbling yourself is a choice. It's something you decide you're going to do. It's a choice. To do so, as is implied here, we need an accurate view of God. And we need an accurate view of ourselves. In one sense, you could argue that is a good description of humility. Humility is not beating yourself up. Humility is not groveling in a corner. But it is to have an accurate view of who you are. And again, in this context, under God's mighty hand, you have to have an accurate view of who God is. And if, as you see those things, they play off each other. The more sovereign, the more supreme you see God, the more you will realize your absolute depravity. Your absolute depravity before God. And the more you see that, the more you see how sovereign He is. It's an amazing interplay between the two. But we have to have that accurate view. The more accurate we have, the more we will have a humble heart before our God. Before, as it says here, His mighty hand and His supreme authority in our life. Before we leave this verse, I want to notice the word or the phrase, in due time. Because, brethren, that is key with all of this. You take the path as God asks us to do of humility. You have to keep the long term in play. Because it is not always pleasant in the moment. Again, you're doing the right thing. But humbling to the natural man is not a pleasant task. It is not something we go out and love to do. It's not something we'd go on downtown and, you know, Nashville and have a party over because we've been humbled. We have to keep the long term in play. Just for note takers, Proverbs 15:33 says, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility." Amen. That's exactly right. Before the honor, we have to have humility because God is interested in what happens in due time. God takes the long view, not the immediate satisfaction of any one of His servants. In fact, hold your finger here, because I think this is an interesting sidebar, if you will. Deuteronomy 8. Because, again, hold your finger, we're coming back. But this is a brief portion of the description of Israel's journey. Considering the time of year we're about to enter and the parallels into our life and our journey, this could describe any one of us. This does describe all of us, really. But this is what he says. Back in Deuteronomy 8, verse 11, again, talking to Israel, he says, "Beware." Remember, we're talking about in due time. "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, His statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold be multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which you were, which were fiery serpents and scorpions in a thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know." Why did he do all that? Why does this parallel work in our life? Do we have to go through a wilderness? Why do we have to experience serpents? Why do we have to experience scorpions? That He might humble you. 40 years in a wilderness so they could be humbled and that He might test you. Why does God want to humble and test you? Again, He answers it. Right here, to do you good in the end. That's His objective. The humble, as we will see as this goes on, the humble are the ones He wants to do good in the end. He wants that for all. All of mankind will be humbled. They're going to end up taking a hard path as the end time comes. But in due time, God will bestow honor for those who are humbled. 40 years is a long time. For us, that we could say, argue, you know, again, I don't know how long we live. Some of us have been at this a lot longer than 40 years. And there are serpents and there are scorpions and it can be a thirsty land. But God is there and He feeds you. And the point of it is to humble you. Let's never forget that. And again, to do you good in the end. There is no difference for us. And now is our time of humbling. Now is when we go through our great wilderness in this life. And again, in due time, God will exalt the humble. Let's jump back to 1 Peter. Hopefully everybody kept their finger there. 1 Peter, we'll pick it up in verse 7. It says, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Are there cares in this life? Yeah, there are scorpions. And it's not like we go, oh, yeah, doolally, everything's rosy. It's hard. And it's painful. I don't like to humble myself. I don't like to be humble. God says, it's going to happen. Just take your cares. Take your issues to him. Run them by him. He will strengthen you. He will provide the spiritual manna. And he will provide the water to sustain you through all of this. Equally important, when we contemplate this idea of humility, equally important is we cannot underestimate our adversary. We can't underestimate that we've somehow got this. We don't worry, God. Because as I said, humility in one sense, again, I kind of like the definition being an accurate view of yourself and God. I'd add a third one to that, an accurate view of yourself, your God, and Satan. Because he is an extremely powerful being. And for us to appreciate, if you will, our weakness and our, again, depravity before God and our weakness and our powerlessness against Satan, we need to understand his strength and his power. Because without a view of God's supremacy, we cannot see our depravity. Just like without a view of Satan's power, we can't see our powerlessness. And it leads us to humility. Verse 8, because Peter goes on. He says, falling right into this, right after that verse. Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Resist him steadfast in faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. See, everybody gets this. Everybody gets that treatment. Everybody experiences it. It doesn't say you have the power to overcome him. It says resist him. God's the one that gives you the power. An accurate view of us then drives us, causes us to run to God for strength and run and be close to him, especially when the devil is trying to tempt us, especially when things come into our life. It says flee these things. Too many times we dabble with them. Too many times we flirt and doodle around with Satan's ways, thinking we got this. We can just dabble with it. We won't fall. He says, no, you got to resist him. And you got to draw close to God. Verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Suffered a while? Yeah. Again, conceptually, it's no different than what we just read. To do you good in the end. You are going to suffer for a while. Understand that. Understand your position. Understand his power. And understand that there is suffering. You're in his kingdom. But again, God wants to do you good in the end. And that's what he's saying. James has a similar thought. We'll break into the middle of it. James chapter 4. Because James adds an important element to this. Again, James, a brother of Jesus. Two very close confidants of Jesus Christ himself. It's interesting that they both express very similar ideas. But again, James adds a slightly different angle to it. James chapter 4, we'll start in verse 6. Breaking into the thought again, he says, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Same thing we just read back in Peter, same quote from the same Old Testament verse. Verse 7, therefore, submit yourself to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Same idea we just read in Peter. He just puts it all into one verse. Submit to God, resist Satan, and Satan will have to flee from you because you're submitting to God. You're humbling yourself before your God and drawing close to him. Verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. You and I are to do these things. And we won't do them unless we see our humility, unless we are humble. We won't draw near to God. We don't need to. Why do you need to draw near to God if you're all proud and puffed up and you think you got it covered? You're good. We won't draw. We won't cleanse our hands. unless we see that we're actually sinners. We won't purify our hearts unless we see that we are actually a little double-minded sometime, that we actually do treat people differently. We treat this one a little better than that one. God says it's an impure heart. See, if we go to God and we present our credentials to him, if we go to God and say, God, don't you know you got to listen to me? After all, I'm up here, I'm a speaker. You got to listen to me. You know, I go out, I'm good. I tithe of all that I have. I even fast often. I'm honest with others. I treat them justly. Besides that, pretty good looking. I know, up for debate, but you know what God says? See, Jesus gave a great parable. We don't even need to turn there unless you're real fast, because I'm on a split. I'm going quick through this. Great parable back in Luke chapter 18. Jesus said this for those who have that mindset, for all of us who think more highly, quite frankly, of ourselves than we ought. He spoke this parable, Jesus, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Who knows what parable follows? Just a quick, who said, I'm sorry. That's right. He spoke this to those who trusted that they were righteous and despised others. There's nothing wrong with believing you're righteous. There's nothing wrong with having an assessment that says, you know what? I have made progress. Every year at Passover, we kind of take a moment. It is good to make progress. But it is wrong to simply think you're righteous and to despise others while you're doing it. Verse 10, because we're going to go on and read it. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give all that I possess. I got all this stuff going for me, God. I'm righteous. Verse 13, and the tax collector stood afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful. See, what the Pharisee said was probably all true. He probably did all those things. But who was it that God drew near to? Whose petitions did God hear? And in the end, who was made right before God? Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Everyone. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. I'll reiterate. It doesn't say he who humbles his spouse. He who humbles any other person. Doesn't say God will come. That doesn't say Jesus Christ is going to come down, give you a noogie and cram something in your head and say, now you're humble. You have to humble yourself. And in due time, God will exalt you. Before honor is humility. Back to James, verse 9. He says, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Again, does God want mopey people? Does God want people, oh, I'm so bad? No, that's not what he wants. Humility is an accurate view of who you are in light of God's supremacy, in light of God's true authority and power in your life. That's an accurate view. It's not a mopey view. You should be encouraged by that. You should be uplifted. You should be buoyed by that. And again, in context, he's talking to the proud. He's talking to those who don't think they need God. Verse 10. And this is a verse, again, the nuance I wanted to get to over Peter. Because he says essentially the same thing. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. See, he changes a little bit. Peter's talking about authority. Peter's talking about the mighty hand of you. Humble yourself under God's mighty hand. James says, humble yourself in the sight of God. Humble yourself in his view, in his eyes, in his assessment, as he looks at you in his sight, understanding his authority and his power that he has in your life, does he say, yeah, I see humility there. I see a humble person. Because brethren, again, we all know this, your view of your own accord, devoid of God's inspiration, which hopefully we all have, I believe we all do, but we do have to understand there are people in this world that are atheists, that believe they're humble. Your opinion of yourself does not matter. God's view in his sight. So we have a supreme authority with all power and all might. We have to humble ourselves before. But it is his view that matters. It is his assessment. And I think that's an extremely important component to put into this. Again, as I alluded to before, humility is not self-hatred. It is not denial of who and what you are, and even spiritual progress, and even good that you do. Kudos, those are great things. Good character should be an encouraging thing, because it means God's in your life. It is not groveling in front of others, and not acting like a whip dog in the corner, and thinking everybody's better, and I'm no good, and nobody likes me, everybody hates me, I think I'll eat some worms. Hopefully everybody knows that. If you don't, I don't know, ask somebody old like me. Because brethren, the important part of that, and we're not going to dwell on it, but that's exactly what Satan wants you to think. He wants you to believe that. If you're that down, I would argue you're falling into the hand of Satan. God's is extremely encouraging view on this. Extremely encouraging. Again, humility is that true and honest view of who we are. And as it says, God will lift you up. I love that, because it says in due time, he'll reach down and he will lift you up. Think about it. If you're proud and haughty and high and sort of the extreme the other way, God's not going to reach up and pull you down. If you think you're here, somehow you're more righteous or as righteous as Jesus Christ, and I'm probably right there. God says, the humble, I can reach down. I can help them up. I can give them the hand. Why can't he help us if we're not humble? Mentioned it a couple times, but it's worth repeating. He can't help you if you're not humble because you don't need it. He can't give you the hand down. He can't say, I will lift you up in due time, because you don't need it. You're good. What are the chiseling tools that God uses that are potentially universal in the life of every human being? What are the tools he used to carve and whittle away on the blunt part of pride in our life? I've made a list here. Won't go through them in detail, but just to seed the thoughts. Conflict. Everybody here has had conflict with somebody. You think that's a good opportunity to humble yourself in the midst of conflict when you're right? Those are the ones that really get me. I know I'm right. Oh, I may be a little wrong here. But I know I'm right. And I'm going to stand there and 3 hours later, we're still arguing about who's right. Conflict. Acknowledge what you at least know about. Take the rest before God. Ask him to show you, where else in here am I wrong? And be humble enough to go, you're right. That's right. And be further humble enough to walk to the other person and say, you know what? I don't know about all this other stuff, but these three things, yep, I was wrong, wrong, wrong. There may be 500, you were right. Humility says in conflict, I will acknowledge those and I'll seek to understand the rest. Maybe I'm wrong and more than I understand. Again, chiseling tools, conflict, insults, humiliation, offense, rejection, mistreatment, accusation, injustice, pain, oppression, failure. And it goes on and on. Is it going to cost you? Is it going to cost you to be humble? Yeah, it absolutely will. It's going to cost you in this life something, at times, very hard to take. Because you won't be able to go recompense every wrong. You won't be able to be proven right. It's See, that's what we all want to be right. We want to win the argument. You may suffer loss. It's going to happen eventually. Not in every situation, I suppose, but it's bound to happen. Paul says in Romans 5, we rejoice in our sufferings. How do you rejoice unless you see a bigger picture? How do you rejoice unless you see God is working something out in your life? How do you rejoice in situations like that, in suffering, without humility? Paul says we rejoice in our sufferings. This dynamic is common to all of God's servants. There is example after example after example in the Bible. I point out a few. Josiah. Josiah is an Old Testament king, great king, did what was right in the sight of God. Tremendous reform, some of the best in all of Judah as a reform component. And so after Solomon, after David, wonderful king. God tells him this, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard what I spoke against this place and against the inhabitants, that they would become a desolate and desolation and a curse, and he tore his clothes and wept before the Lord, I have heard you. See, for Josiah, who sought God early, like 9, 13 or something like that, when he took over as king, he sought God early. It simply took hearing the word of God. And he humbled himself. And God responded. God heard him. It just took the word. On the other end of the spectrum, at least the ones I could find, King Manasseh. Awful king. Awful king. Did horrible things. Burned his kids between the fires. He's one of those kings that did awful and did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. He caused his son to pass through the fire. He practiced witchcraft and sorcery. He put a pagan gods in the very temple of God. In God's very temple, he's putting pagan gods in there. He seduced the people of Judah to do more evil than even the nations around them. God instructed him. God sent his word to him, just like Josiah. Ignored it. Probably, I don't remember, but probably killed some of the prophets that was sent. What does God do? This is one of those times God intervenes. God takes Manasseh, it says he put a hook in his nose, put him in bronze fetters and carried him off to Babylon, threw him in the deepest, darkest dungeon they probably had. Here's your king in a foreign land, bound, imprisoned, with no hope of getting out. Manasseh says this. It says, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly. Here's an evil king, humbling himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. See, Manasseh, awful, awful king. No other indication of any other reforms. No, not in his life, 99% of what you hear about Manasseh is bad. But Manasseh understood one thing. He understood the Lord was God after he was humbled. And God responded and brought him back at least to his homeland, where I presume he died. He understood there was a sovereign Lord. See, I put these two in there because I know people in my life were people. I don't know everybody's story, but I know there are people here who have led a really good life, who early in their days sought the Lord, who early in their dime said, yeah, I don't get all this, but I'm in. I want a part of this. This makes sense to me. And there are people here who have led an awful life. There are people here that have done some bad, bad things. See, in God's view, you can humble yourself. And he's there. Again, Manasseh being one that didn't even really turn to God as far as I can tell, other than this. He knew one thing. Doesn't say he gave up his pagan gods. Doesn't say he did anything else. But he knew the Lord was God after greatly humbling himself. I think that's instructive. That's your God. Others, I consider the faithful walk of Abraham. But when he tried to, or when he was about to approach God, said, I am but dust and ashes. I consider Jacob, who after all he had experienced, all the double crossing, all the cheating and all the lying and all the things that he had experienced, somebody coming after him, trying to kill him. He would say, after all of that, I am unworthy of all the loving kindnesses and of all the faithfulness which you have shown your servant. Says that to God as he's on his way back, about to cross the Jabbok River. I consider the great fall of Moses from Pharaoh's house to nomad, who when God said, I need you to go back, he said, who am I? I'm not worthy of this. We read about Joshua, who tore his clothes and fell on his face before the ark of the Lord. David, who after he heard all that God was going to provide him, said, who am I and what is my household that you should do something so great for me? We read of a Roman centurion who said, Lord, I am not worthy to come under your roof. And as we read already, we read a tax collector who wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. And we read of a Gentile woman begging Jesus for healing of his demon-possessed daughter. Who said, even the dogs, sorry, you can read it, look it up. Even the dogs get something from the master's table. It's hard to say. Anyway, and there is a pervasive truth that we must understand. All of God's servants must become humble. All of them, under his authority and in his assessment, not our own. Christ being the perfect example, let's turn back to Philippians. See, I got through that in Bowling Green without anything. Anyway, Christ set us the perfect example, as I mentioned. Philippians chapter 2, we'll start in verse 3. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition and conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. What? That's going to get you a lot of places in this world. Selfish ambition. Don't do that. Don't do it through conceit. Do it in lowliness of mind. Esteem others better than yourself. Let each one of you look out not only for your own interests, but also the interests of others. Again, there's nothing wrong with your interests. Look out for them. But just don't be so introverted, so self-seeking that you don't look out for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. What? That mind was in Jesus Christ, the God of God, our Lord, our Savior. He had that mind, lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than self, looking out for the interest of others. Yeah, that's what it says. No selfish ambition. How can a God esteem you and me better? And yet he did. Verse 6. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Again, it was his choice. He humbled himself, taking away his godhood, and at least from a power perspective. Again, he was who he was. He was Jesus Christ. He was God in the flesh. But he came to this earth. He made himself of no reputation and came here. Further, after being here, he did this. Verse 8, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself. Again, it's something he did. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Perfect example. God, who gives up his authority, comes to this earth, and then takes the further step of humbling himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Do the consequences of living a humble life, of having a humble attitude and a humble perspective and a humble view of in our life give you pause? Probably, because it could be very costly. It cost Jesus Christ his life. but it will do you good in the end. And you can go on and read about that in verse 9 through 11. Because it says, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, verse 10. And at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So yeah, in the end, it all worked. In the moment, it wasn't. It was difficult. As we wrap up here, there's one little sidebar that's worth noting. Because if a couple weeks here, in the not too distant future, we will be observing the Passover. And if you think about a quirky little ceremony, a quirky little portion of the ceremony that's embedded in the very Passover service itself, the service where we come and we reflect on the death of our Lord and Savior and what it means for us in our life. There is the moment when we get down and we wash each other's feet. An extremely humbling act. See, I had to look at that and it's like, why did Jesus Christ, why did God decide to put that in the Passover service itself? Something that really was done for us and we had no part in, really. Christ is the one that died. But he saw humility. He saw serving one another as such a key component that he said, I'm going to put this in the very ceremony that kicks it all off. I think that's an interesting thought and one I hope we will consider this year when whoever it is, again, you know, we sit here and worry about, you know, whose funky feet are we going to get? Jesus Christ just says, get down and serve them. It's a very humble, it's a job of a, it's almost, in fact, I think biblically it's below the slave's job. And he says, I want you to do this as part of the very Passover service itself. I think that's an interesting component. Who does God say he will dwell with? We're going to end with one verse here. Who does God say he will dwell with? Who will he lift up? Who will he assist? Who will he revive? Who will he have that close, face-to-face, intimate relationship with? Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 57. And I do want to read this one because it is one I would encourage everybody to commit to memory. Because it strikes at the very heart and core. Isaiah 57 verse 15. He says, for thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and the holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. That's who God dwells with. To those who have a contrite and humble spirit. Why? To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones.